Shalom, Chaverim. Baruch haba lachol makshivim. This is Dr. Duff Forbes, Rabbi Kehilat HaMashiach B'toch Yisrael. Welcome, my friends, to this program entitled Treasures from Tanakh. My dear friends, what unexpected and amazing regions can be traversed by a train of thought when once it is set going? Moreover, the strangest things can touch it off. Let me tell you how a piece of pie projected me into the wilderness of Sinai and filled my mind with snakes and Hasidism. You may not yet see the link between Hasidism and snakes, nor how a piece of pie could open the throttle of a thought train and speed it from 20 centuries this side of the common era back to nearly 20 centuries the other side of the great chronological divide. Yet the process was simple. That pie was being sampled with manifest relish by a friend of mine when he exclaimed, "Boy, what a pie! It's out of this world." By which remark he intended to convey to my understanding the concept either that the pie possessed properties of such superlative quality as to suggest its origin in another world, or else some supernatural aid in the preparation in this world. I was not prepared seriously to entertain either proposition, so far as the pie itself was concerned, but I was struck by the phenomenon that a mere pie could be the parent of a paradox so mystic as the blend of two worlds. That began it. My thought train rocketed from that pie to Hasidic mysticism, and I recall that one of the fascinating characteristics of that form of Jewish mysticism known as Hasidism was its emphasis upon living joyously in two worlds at one and the same time. The Lithuanian Hasidic rabbi Pinchas Shapiro of Koretz said, "Who speaks of worldly matters and religious matters as though they were distinct is a heretic." Surely, by thus uniting together two worlds in one pie, my friend was manifestly outside the scope of the mystic rabbi's oracle. Now I am sure you see the resultant connection between pie and mysticism. And the snakes? Well, they come in through the pie via the rabbi. You see, the rabbi's name, Pinchas, is derived from the Hebrew root nachos, which, among other implications, means to hiss like a snake. In this same family is the Hebrew root nachosh, from which is derived the very Hebrew word for snake, namely nachash. Also in the same Hebrew family is the Hebrew root lachosh, which means to whisper, oft-times in the sense of whispering oracles and magic formulas in order to charm snakes. Now, the snakes in the wilderness of Sinai, in the days of our great leader Moses, were not ordinary snakes by any means. Indeed, they possessed the stamp of the supernatural, and one in particular possessed the stamp of the oracular. We read about them in that fourth book of Moses, known in English as Numbers. The people of Israel, en route to the promised land under Moses, became impatient of the wilderness way, and, detesting the lechem min hashemayim, the bread from heaven, which the Eternal had miraculously supplied for their sustenance, began to speak against God and against Moses, and also against the divine supply, which they described as kolokel, meaning insignificant or meagre. The manifestation of such an adverse attitude on the part of a generation entrusted with a divine mission involving the welfare of the entire human race simply could not pass without divine correction. And so we read that the Eternal sent among the offenders Nechashim Seraphim, fiery serpents, the incursions of which wrung from the lips of the people the acknowledgement that they had sinned against God and against his personal representative, Moses. Jewish non-biblical legend is not lacking inaccurate assessment of the enormity of Israel's offence, and even though expressed in the usual extravagance, is of sufficient interest to spread before you. And here I quote, "Then a voice sounding from the heavens became audible upon earth, making this announcement, 'In the beginning of things I cursed the serpent with the words, Dust shalt thou eat, yet it complained not of its food. But ye, my people, that I have led out of Egypt, for whom I caused manna to rain from heaven, ye do murmur against me on account of manna. Let now the serpents come that complained not, and let them bite those who murmur. The serpent, which was the first creature to slander its maker, and was therefore punished, shall now punish this people, which, not profiting by the serpent's punishment, blasphemes its creator, by declaring that the heavenly food that he sends them would finally bring them death.'" That is the end of these interesting quotations. The book of Numbers records the express request of the now repentant multitude that Moses intercede for them, and so Moses assumes his role of mediator and intercessor between God and the people, and in response to the importunity of Moses, the Eternal instructs him in these words, "Aselecha saraf, v'simoto al nes, v'haya kol hanashuch, v'ra'a oto v'chai, v'ya'as Moshe nachash nechoshet." "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass, that every one that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of copper. That is the end of the quotation. Our rabbis of blessed memory have not failed to recognize the high symbolic eloquence of the serpent lifted up for Israel's gaze at the very scene of his sin. Moreover, they are careful to deny a mere magical cure for snake bite. For we read in the Mishnah, and here I quote, "But could the serpent on the pole slay or keep alive? It is rather to teach that at such time as the Israelites directed their thoughts on high and kept their hearts in subjection to their Father in heaven, they were healed. Otherwise, if they gave no thought to God, they perished. Moses made the serpent of copper because in Hebrew, nahash signifies snake and nechoshet, copper. Hence Moses made the serpent of a substance that had a sound similar to that of the object fashioned out of it." That is the end of these quotations. This copper serpent in the wilderness became known as the Nehushtan, a word produced from the very interesting thought link between Nahash, serpent, and Nehoshet, copper. The Talmudical writers, in correctly recognizing the serpent as the symbol of sin, justify their conviction in this regard by reference to the awful incident in Eden, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Copper is symbolically associated with atonement, and it is worthy of the most careful reflection that both the bread from heaven and the serpent in the wilderness are linked together in the new covenant. Listen to these two remarkable quotations. "And just as Moses in the wilderness lifted up the serpent on the pole, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who trusts in him may have eternal life. I most solemnly say to you, whosoever believes in me possesses eternal life. I am the bread that gives life. Your forefathers in the wilderness ate the manna, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down out of heaven, so that anyone may eat of it and never die. I am this living bread that has come down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my own flesh." I quote from Yochanan chapter 6. These two quotations are the more arresting when it is known that they came from the lips of one who claimed emphatically to be the God-promised righteous Messiah. A puzzled woman once said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will show us all things." The reply this woman received is adequate commentary. Here it is. I, the very one who is talking to you, am he. If his claim is valid, and I do not hesitate to confess that I believe it to be so, then how impressive is Rashi's declaration, so too does the death of the righteous effect atonement. One final observation. Although the Aaronic priesthood and all it implied were of full divine authority, yet their entire ministration brought no full nor final atonement. But all that is symbolized in Nehushtan b'Midbar, that is, the serpent in the wilderness, is quite otherwise. It provided a saving healing for Israel, which was entirely dissociated from the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and its Aaronic priestly mediatorial service. The mere look of faith towards the serpent on the pole brought divine forgiveness and life. Our prophet Isaiah speaks of the righteous one in the following terms, Vadonai hifgiabo et avon kulanu, and the Eternal hath made to light on him the iniquity of us all. The sheer force of the Hebrew text of Isaiah's 53rd chapter is so overwhelming that evasion's every effort is rendered futile, and the following modern rabbinic confession is compelled, and here I quote, "It is now frankly acknowledged that he was the victim who bore the dire penalties which the iniquities of others have incurred." Unquote. May we soften the hardened arteries of Pyrrhonism with the life flow of faith, then shall we see that the manna, the Nehushtan b'Midbar, and Israel's righteous one are echad, one in the divine revelation of the eternal remedy for the sin-sick soul of Israel and of all mankind. Yivarecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Yair Adonai panav elecha v'hunecha, Yisar Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.